Nahum chapter 1, and let's read the first six verses. Nahum 1, the burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth, and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry, drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth and Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation, and who can abide the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. Now, last week we began our study in the book of Nahum, and the general theme, of course, was the wrath of God. And I told you that verse 3 was one of the key verses in this chapter. And I also told you that the word Nahum means comfort or consolation. And in this book, he is teaching us that God's judgment against the wicked is to be a comfort and consolation to the people of God. We looked at it in Psalm 58. We also looked at it in Revelation chapter 19 as well. Now, the interesting thing is this, that God is still on his throne, no matter how much the wicked wish otherwise. God is sovereign, and the Bible teaches that God will deal with the wicked. I pointed out the fact that when we look at Nahum the Elkoshite, that referred to the town in which he lived, and no one really knows where Elkosh really was, and also that we do not know the time of his death nor where he died. But the theme is the wrath of God, particularly against the Assyrian monarch and the Assyrian Empire. I told you that Assyria and Nineveh were known for two things. First of all, its vastness. It was a 3 days journey, that is 60 miles, basically, at 20 miles a day. And it has been computed to be basically 350 square miles, which was as big or larger than the city of London, England. It is a huge place. And then secondly, I told you that it was known for its vileness, and I went through and demonstrated how the Assyrian monarchs were wicked, vile individuals, what they did to people and to the captives, and how they were so fierce and so furious they needed not to garrison troops in the cities that they conquered because everyone was so deathly afraid of the Assyrians. So you have here in the book of Nahum God's judgment against the Assyrian Empire. Now, remember I gave you a definition of the wrath of God. I told you that the wrath of God is God's holy revulsion against all that is contrary to his holiness. It is really and truly God's wrath, which demonstrates his eternal detestation of sin. God cannot stand or abide sin. We looked at the word burden last week temporarily, the burden of Nineveh, and I showed you how the word is used throughout Scripture, and it indicates a heavy weight, something pressing down, and of course it always deals with judgment. But when you and I think of a burden, we think of the same thing, of a heavy weight pressing us down, and then what a relief it is to have that burden lifted or taken away. So, it is the same truth here. When God executed his righteous vengeance against the Assyrian Empire and the Assyrian monarch, it was indeed a blessing to his people. Assyria had oppressed, attacked, tyrannized, humiliated, and sought to destroy Israel over and over. Now, there is a principle in Scripture which each of us understand, and that is you reap exactly that which you sow. You remember Galatians 6, 7, and 8, God says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap." He that sows to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. So God is not deceived. Now, if you will hold the book of Nahum chapter 1, but look in your Bibles to Psalm 7 and verse 16. I just want to illustrate this principle because I'm going to be showing you before we are through with our study in Nineveh, that God is going to give them exactly what they deserve. Nahum teaches the destruction of the Ninevites as well as the destruction of the Assyrian Empire. Remember, Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. So look in Psalm 7 and verse 16. In fact, let's read verse 15, where God is talking about the wicked man, and God tells you what the wicked does. He says, in fact, verse 14, "Behold, he," that is the wicked man, "traveleth," or travaileth, "with iniquity, and hath conceived mischief and brought forth falsehood." What else does the wicked do? "He made a pit and digged it, and has fallen into the ditch which he made." So he digged a pit for someone else, but he fell in the pit which he dug. Now look in verse 16 what God says. "His mischief shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down upon his own pate." So God has said, I'm going to give him back exactly that which he has done. So his violent dealing is going to come down upon his own head, and it's going to come down upon his own pate. And the pate then is the roundness or the top of the head. This is known as the lex talionis of Scripture. That is the law of retribution. It is where God makes the punishment fit the crime. Look in your Bibles to Psalm 28 and verse 4. Psalm 28 and verse 4. This principle is clearly enunciated in Scripture. Psalm 28, verse 4. David prays, "Give them according to their deeds and according to the wickedness of their endeavors. Give them after the work of their hands. Render to them their desert." In other words, God, give them exactly that which they deserve. Give them according to that which they did. Look in your Bibles to Psalm 94 and verse 2. Psalm 94 and verse 2. Just showing you this lex talionis, the law of retribution, Psalm 94, verse 2. Once again, David prays, "Lift up thyself, thou judge of the earth. Render a reward to the proud." That is, give them exactly that which they deserve. And then if you will turn over to one other passage in the book of Lamentations, right after the book of Jeremiah, you have Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 64. You'll see Jeremiah's prayer against the Babylonians. It is exactly the same prayer. Now look what he says. Lamentations 3, verse 64. Lamentations 3, verse 64. Here Jeremiah prays, "Render unto them a recompense, O Lord, according to the work of their hands. Give them sorrow of heart, thy curse unto them. Persecute and destroy them in anger from under the heavens of the Lord." So once again, he's praying and he's asking the Lord to judge the wicked. Now, if you will turn back to the book of Nahum, chapter 1, and look at verse 3. Once again, this is one of the key verses in the book of Nahum. The Bible says, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds of the dust of his feet." So in chapter 1 of the book of Nineveh, at the book of Nahum, thank you. Chapter 1 in the book of Nahum, we have the certainty of Nineveh's doom, the assurance of it. Now, may I remind you, that which is true of Nineveh in Nahum chapter 1 is also equally true of every nation, of every people, of every tongue, and of every individual that rebels against God and becomes God's enemy. God will certainly destroy them. Now, in Nahum chapter 1. God gives us three reasons how we can be assured not only of the destruction of Nineveh, but the destruction of other nations that rebel against God as well. God assures us that he will deal with his enemies in wrath and in judgment. How does he do so? Well, I'm going to show you. First of all, the character of God demands it. Secondly, the power of God assures it. And thirdly, the inability of man to hinder it guarantees it. We're going to look at these one at a time. And so let's begin in verse 2 and show you the character of God demands it. That is, the character of God demands that the wrath of God be executed in judgment upon the wicked. So in verse 2, the Bible says, God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. Now, let me just tell you that Nahum begins where each of us should begin with any and every problem. Nahum begins with the character, the nature, and the person of God. The problem that we have today, and we were talking about it before service, is that, basically speaking, we're all man-centered instead of theocentric, that is, God-centered. We think the world revolves around man. It does not. It revolves around God. God is the center. Therefore, if we're going to resolve anything, we must begin with the person, nature, and character of God. And so he tells us in verse 2, look at it, God is jealous. Consequently, because God is jealous, the Lord revengeth, and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries. He reserveth wrath unto his enemies. Once you and I understand the character and the nature of God, we will be drawn to the inevitable conclusion that God must deal in wrath with sin. What does it mean when Scripture declares God to be jealous? Well, it certainly does not mean what modern definitions mean when they usually refer to jealousy as a resentful suspicion or the inability to cope with a rival. Certainly, that has nothing to do with God. Now, there are two dictionary definitions, however, of jealousy that comes pretty close to the biblical truth. Let me give them to you. The first definition is very watchful or careful in keeping or guarding as being jealous of one's rights. So it means, first of all, very careful in keeping or guarding as being jealous of one's rights. Secondly, requiring or demanding exclusive loyalty. Now, when the Bible says that God is jealous, God does indeed very carefully watch and guard his character, his person, his honor, his glory. And God does it demand exclusive loyalty. Isaiah 42 and verse 8. Let me just quote it. God says, I am the Lord. That is my name. And my glory I will not give to another, or my praise to graven images. What is God saying? I'm going to guard my honor and my glory. I am not going to give my honor, my glory, and my praise to graven images. So God is jealous. But God's jealousy signifies that God cannot bear injuries and wrongs to his glory, to his honor, and to his person. So God then is jealous, first of all, of his own honor and glory. He is jealous of his own ordinances. He is jealous of his own worships. And God is not going to give his praise and his honor to idols or to men who think they're God or to nations who want to play God. God's going to deal with the Assyrians. And we're going to find, secondly, that God is also jealous for his people. And God cannot bear to see them injured. And God is going to avenge all of the affronts that are done unto them. In fact, the Bible tells us in Isaiah 42 and verse 13, the Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. What is God going to do? Stir up jealousy like a man of war. Now, I want you to hold Nahum 1, but turn back in your Bibles to the book of Exodus. And I want you to look at chapter 34 and verse 14. Exodus 34 and verse 14. Because I want you to see that jealousy is not just merely an attribute of God. Yea, according to the scripture, it is a name of God. Look in Exodus 34 and verse 14. For thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. So God's name is jealous. Now, I want you to follow me in the scriptures, if you would, today. Because I want to show you that the jealousy of God actually refers to the energetic character of His holiness. And you're going to see especially as it revenges itself against all impieties and rebellion. But look in your Bibles, first of all, to the book of Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5. Exodus 20, verse 5. We're going to look at several passages very quickly. Exodus 20, verse 5. Everyone should recognize this passage. Of course, it's in the Ten Commandments. It's the giving of the law. Exodus 20, verse 5. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. Now note the context. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Notice, I am a jealous God visiting the iniquity. In other words, God says, I have to deal with sin. I have to defend my honor, my glory, my character. Look in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 24. Deuteronomy 4. Verse 24. You're going to see another word just momentarily that is synonymous with God's jealousy. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 24. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. Deuteronomy 4, verse 24, for the Lord thy God is a consuming fire. That consuming fire, it seems to me like there's another verse in the New Testament, which we're going to get to just shortly, that has a direct quote from here and explains this even better. But notice he's a consuming fire. Why? Because he's a jealous God. Look in Deuteronomy 5 and verse 9. Deuteronomy 5, verse 9, God says, thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, same as Exodus 20, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Look in chapter 6 and verse 15. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. Now note, if you would, how the jealousy of God is closely connected with the anger and the wrath of God. Now if you would turn over to the minor prophet Joel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Look in Joel chapter 2 and verse 18. Joel 2, verse 18. I told you earlier that God was not only jealous for His honor and glory, His worship and His ordinances, but that God was also jealous for His people. In the book of Joel chapter 2 and verse 18, then will the Lord be jealous for His land and pity His people. Let me give you one last passage. I'll just read it from the book of Zechariah, chapter 8 and verse 2. Listen to this. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I was jealous for her with great fury. Isn't that interesting? Jealousy and fury and anger and wrath are equated. Now, I told you there was another word, and we're going to look at it in just a moment, that sometimes is synonymous with jealousy. It is the word zealous. And by the way, the Hebrew word kenal, which is translated jealous, is also translated zealous. It's the same word. Look in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 19. I'm going to show you why this is important. 2 Kings chapter 19. If you will look at verse 31. Then I want you to compare that with two verses. 2 Kings chapter 19 verse 31. Notice what the Bible says. 2 Kings 19 verse 31. Here it is. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and they that escape out of Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall do this. Or you could read that, the jealousy of the Lord of hosts shall do that. It's the same word. But here it's translated, the zeal of the Lord of hosts. Now look in your Bibles to Psalm 69, and go ahead and turn to John chapter 2. Psalm 69, and then we're going to John 2. Look in Psalm 69 and verse 9. Here is a passage that reads like this. Psalm 69, verse 9. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. I hope you know that this is a messianic psalm. And of course, this passage applies directly to Jesus Christ. So you could read this, for the zeal or the jealousy of thine house has eaten me up. And if you will turn right over to John chapter 2, you will find that our Lord applies this to himself. In John chapter 2 and verse 17, listen to it. And his disciples remembered, and this is after he went through the temple and cleansed the temple. You remember how he overturned the tables of the money changers? He took the scourge of small cords and ran them out. John 2, verse 17, and his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Or the jealousy of thine house has eaten me up. So when the Bible then talks about God's jealousy, it is talking about God's zeal. Now, there's several things that we can put together. First of all, God is jealous, or God is zealous for his own honor and for his own glory, and he is not going to share that honor or glory with anyone or anything else. George W. Bush notwithstanding, or Hillary Clinton notwithstanding. God's not going to share his glory. God is not going to give his glory to idols or to puny man. Therefore, that means this. All those who oppose him and all those who try to steal his honor and glory must perish. Number two. God will deal with all such in wrath directly. He will deal with all of those who try to seek to destroy his throne, his kingdom, his rule. And thirdly, God will always vindicate his people who trust in him. Now, I say this verse because I want you to remember this. In Zechariah 2 and verse 8, God said this, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations who spoils you. And here's what God said to his people, for he that toucheth thee toucheth the apple of my eye. You know what the most tender part of your body is? It's your eye. And God says, just like when somebody tries to touch that pupil, hey, God says, whoever touches you touches the apple of my eye. Now, turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. And let me tie this first point together for you. Hebrews chapter 10. I'm just trying to show you that God's jealousy is God's zeal. And that jealousy and that zeal is intimately connected with God's wrath and God's anger. So in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 30 and 31. For we know him. Oh, wait a minute. Stop there. For we know him. What do we know about God? For we know that he is a holy God, that he is a jealous God. Here's what he's saying. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And he said that in Nahum chapter 1 and verse 2, after he said that God is jealous. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. Are you looking? It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. Can you imagine what the sovereign, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, eternal, immutable, infinite God of the universe could do to puny men and puny nations? You know what the scripture says about the nations? You can read it for yourself in the book of Isaiah. They're nothing but a drop in the bucket. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. Why? Because the character of God demands his wrath against all who oppose and rebel against him. Secondly, if you look back in your Bibles to the book of Nahum, not only does the character of God demand this judgment, but the power of God assures this judgment. Look at it in verse 3. It's actually verses 3 through 5, but we'll read verse 3 right now. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind, in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. Now notice what the Bible says. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. Let me read to you just one quote from John Gill, the great Baptist preacher. He said this concerning Nahum 1 and verse 3. He is slow to anger. That is, he is not in haste to execute it. He takes time for it and gives men space for repentance. Nineveh had proof of this when it repented at the preaching of Jonah, upon which the Lord deferred the execution of his wrath. But lest they should presume upon this and conclude the Lord would always bear with them, though they had returned to their former impieties, they discovered that his forbearance was not owing to the want of power or lack of power or will of him to punish, since he is great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. He is able to execute the wrath he threatens and will by no means clear the guilty or let them go free and unpunished. Though he moves slowly, he may seem in the execution of his judgments, yet they shall surely be brought on his enemies and shall be fully accomplished. Now let me tell you what the problem is when we're talking about the wrath of God. The Bible says the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Bible says in verse 2 that he reserves wrath for his enemies. You know what most people think? Most people think when they sin and they do something bad and wrong and wicked and rebellious, they think just because God does not instantly smite them and slap them down that they've gotten away with it. They don't understand God's long suffering. No, God has the ability, thank God for it too, he has the ability to control his anger and exercise his forbearance. But the controlled anger and the forbearance does not imply a lack of will to judgment or a lack of power to judgment. God does have the power to judge. God does have the will to judge, and he shall do so in his time. The Bible says in verse 2 that he reserveth wrath for his enemies. What does that mean? He lays it up. He maintains it. He reserves it for the day of his vengeance. He's conscious of his sovereignty. He's conscious of his superiority. He's conscious of his power. And God does not have to strike instantly. But when he does strike, it will be fully and completely. Now let me show you. Hosea chapter 1. But look in your Bibles, first of all, to Deuteronomy 32. Here it is, Deuteronomy 32. And let's begin reading there with verse 34. Look what God says. In fact, I have a message just on this passage. And the message is entitled, God's Peculiar Treasure. Deuteronomy 32, verse 34. God says, or he asks, is not this laid up in store with me and sealed up among my treasures? Stop and think about that. Something is sealed up among God's treasures. What is it? Well, look in verse 35. To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Now, what does God say about his enemies? Their foot shall slide in due time. For the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. God said, I've got something reserved for my enemies. I've got something maintained and laid up in my treasures. Their foot shall slide in due time. God's paydays are not always on Friday. God said, I've got it laid up for them. They are not going to escape. We may think, boy, look how many years he's gotten away with that. Look how many years she's gotten away with that. No, they have not gotten away. They cannot get away. Why? For God by no means will acquit or clear the wicked. Look in your Bibles to Romans chapter 2, the New Testament equivalent of Deuteronomy 32. Romans chapter 2, beginning there with verse 4. Romans 2, verse 4. Paul asks, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Now, let me just stop right there. God says, here's what you're despising. You're despising the riches of his goodness. You stop and think about how many people who enjoy God's air, God's earth, God's provision, God's bounty every day and never even have a thought of God. So they're despising the riches of his goodness. Well, what happens when they despise the riches of his goodness? God still does not instantly smite them. His forbearance comes into play. Well, what happens when they despise his forbearance? Well, he still does not instantly smite them. His long-suffering comes into play. Well, what happens during that time? We'll look in verse 5. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. God says the wicked are just laying up treasures for themselves, but it is treasures of judgment and wickedness. Do you realize, had it not been for God's goodness, God's forbearance, and God's long sufferings, the Assyrians, and I might add, every other sinner included, would have been destroyed a long time ago. I've often said, I am so thankful that I'm not God. For had I been God, I'd have killed me and a whole lot of other folks many, many moons ago. But God is patient. Why is he patient? Because he's all powerful. Many, like the wicked Assyrians, interpret God's long suffering as impotence. They think God is unable to strike, or that he's powerless to strike, and that somehow they're going to escape with their sins and their wickedness. The prophet Nahum assures us that is not so. He will in no wise acquit the wicked. Now, when the Bible says in the book of Nahum that God is furious, God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. Let me point something out, that God is the Lord or master of fury. I'll guarantee you, there are people in this room, in fact, every one of you, who probably many times in your life have, to use the old southern expression, flown off the handle. I mean, you got so mad and you cussed somebody out, or you told somebody off, or you walked up one side and down, and instantly, I mean, why? Because you can't control your anger. And I confess, I've done it a few times. A few times I enjoyed it. Especially when it was a governmental bureaucrat. But you see, when the Lord is the master of fury, that means he controls it. He is not like man who just spouts off or suddenly turns furious and then suddenly pours it out. Whether it's seasonable or unseasonable, it doesn't matter to fallen man. But God is the Lord of anger. He's the Lord of fury. He has the power to control his and to execute it at his own time. Now, when you look at the latter part of verse 3 through 5, you see here some poetic and beautiful pictures of God's devastating destruction when he does execute his judgment. For instance, in the latter part of verse 3, he says, "The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry, and drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth in Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein." Now, these images are given to us many places in Scripture. Whole Nahum, but look at two places, please. Psalm 83 and Isaiah 29. Psalm 83 first, and then we're going to Isaiah 29. Psalm 83. And look, if you would, please, beginning there with verse 13. Psalm 83, verse 13. "O my God, make them like a wheel, as the stubble before the wind. As the fire burneth the wood, and as the flame setteth the mountains on fire, so persecute them with thy tempest, and make them afraid at thy storm. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek the name of thy name, O Lord. Let them be confounded and troubled forever. Yea, let them be put to shame and perish, that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the Most High over all the earth." But notice he said, persecute them with thy tempest, make them afraid with thy storm. Look in your Bibles to Isaiah 29 and verse 6. Isaiah 29 and verse 6. Again, he says this, "Thou shalt be visited of the Lord of hosts with thunder, and with earthquake, and with great noise, and with storm, and tempest, and the flame of devouring fire." Here are all these same pictures denoting God's judgment. Now, the Bible says in verse 3 that the clouds are the dust of his feet, without turning to Ezekiel 26 and verse 10. You'll find in that passage that man at war stirs up plenteous dust. God is so far superior to man, he doesn't raise dust. the clouds or the dust of his feet. He moves in the heavens. Now, look at verse 4. He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry, and drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth, and Carmel, the flower of Lebanon, languisheth. Now, if you were to look in Psalm 66, and I want you to, look in Psalm 66. Because this just hit me this morning. This is one of the few pages in the Bible that has a 666. Isn't that amazing? Isaiah does. There's 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah. But in Psalm 66 and verse 6, look what the Bible says. He turneth the sea into dry land. They went through the flood on foot. There did we rejoice in him. Over and over, the Bible speaks of God's power over the seas and the rivers. For instance, in Psalm 106 and verse 9, let me just read that for you. Psalm 106 and verse 9, he rebuketh the Red Sea also, and it was dried up. So he led them through the depths as through the wilderness. Over and over, the Bible speaks about God's abilities to dry up rivers and oceans. What is he saying? Stop and think about this. There can be no line of defense against God. Doesn't matter where you draw your line. It doesn't matter where you put your battle in array. God can always outflank you. Stonewall Jackson was the master of flanking movements. He and Nathan Bedford Forrest. But God is far superior. One of my favorite stories they told about Stonewall Jackson was when he died. They said the Lord sent some angels to recover his body. Said the angels came down to earth and sought for Jackson and could not find him. And sadly, they went back to report to the Lord that they couldn't find Stonewall, only to see him there that he had outflanked them and beat them to heaven by himself. Well, nobody can outflank God. And the Bible teaches very plainly that God is able to overcome all obstacles. Now, look, if you would, at verse 4 again, because he mentions there Bashan, Carmel, and Lebanon. Bashan denotes the fertile, well-watered plains that are excellent pasture land. Carmel denotes the fertile mountain area with its garden-like appearance. And Lebanon is noted for its snow, its mountain streams, and its mighty forest. These three areas were usually untouchable when it came to drought and blight and disease. But I want you to note, they're not untouchable when it comes to the judgment of God. God is able to strike anywhere. Look at verse 5. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned in his presence. Yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Now, there's a question that is asked in Jeremiah 23 and verse 24. Here's the question that God asks. Listen carefully. Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? Now think about that. Can any hide himself from God? Wouldn't do you any good to hide in Bashan or Carmel or Lebanon. Wouldn't do you any good to hide in the mountains or the oceans or the seas. Wouldn't do you any good to hide in the rivers. Scripture is telling us that these mountains that seemingly have endured forever are nothing to God. He overturns them. He breaks them open. None can escape his power. The character of God demands that his wrath be executed against the wicked. And the power of God assures that it shall be executed against the wicked. And then thirdly, I want you to see the inability of man to hinder it guarantees it. Look in verse 6 of Nahum 1. Look at the questions. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can abide the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. Probably, each one of these questions deserve a sermon. Who can stand before his indignation? Think about that. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can abide the fierceness of his anger? Why? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. Now, I want you to note, if you would, in verse 6, there's one little word that's vitally important. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can abide the fierceness of his wrath? May I remind you, in our English language, that can is a term of ability. May is a term of permission. It does not say who may stand before him or who may abide. It says who can. Who has the ability to stand in front of God and abide the fierceness of God's anger? There is no man, no matter his rank, his power, his prestige, there is no army, there is no nation, there is no people that have the ability to withstand God. Why? God is an all-consuming fire. He talks about the rocks being thrown out. Rocks which are known for their hardness, rocks which are known for their strength and resistance, are easily destroyed by God. Who can stand before his indignation? Not the Assyrians. Not Nineveh. Not the Babylonians. Not the Israelites. No one. No one can abide his indignation. No one can stand before him. Now, look in your Bibles to two passages. Jeremiah 10 and Revelation chapter 6, and you will understand what I mean. Jeremiah chapter 10. Turn there if you would, please. And look at verse 10. Isaiah, Jeremiah. Jeremiah 10, and look in verse 10. Here the word of God says, "But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. At His wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide in His indignation." The earth shall tremble. The nations shall not be able to abide his indignation. Now look in your Bibles, Revelation chapter 6, and an excellent illustration of this. Revelation 6, beginning there with verse 15. Revelation 6, verse 15. Revelation 6, verse 15. "And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens, and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains, rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" And the answer is, no one. Because man does not have the ability to hinder, thwart, or prevent the wrath of God. His wrath will fall on wicked, rebellious nations and people and individuals. Now, Let me make a couple of applications and try to tie this together. I hope you already see this, but before I finish with the book of Nahum, I believe you shall see it very, very clearly. But here it is. Let me spell it out for you. God is not the sweet, effeminate, sentimental, helpless old man that the world makes him out to be. The world fondly believes and fondly dreams that somehow God is inherently powerless, or at least he will not strike. They fondly believe somehow that he's a gray-headed old man somewhere up in the man upstairs, as they call him, in a rocking chair, rocking back and forth. Ooh, he doesn't like sin himself, but he fondly engages his creatures to indulge in it every now and then with understanding. I got news for you. That is not the God of Scripture. The God of Scripture is the holy, majestic, sovereign, just, righteous, omnipotent, omniscient, immutable, eternal, infinite God of heaven and earth who can no wise stand sin, and he will in no wise acquit the wicked. The world seems to think that God is so helpless and so powerless that somehow he's in that old rocking chair just hoping some will let him save them, and the rest he hopes will let him damn them. I got news for you. It's not like that. God has his way in the whirlwind and the storms. He dries up the rivers and the mountains and the streams and the oceans. He overthrows whatever he needs to overthrow. He's God. And he will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord is jealous. He revengeth. He revengeth and is furious. That just doesn't sound like a sentimental old gray-haired man to me. It sounds like he is an awesome God. And therefore, we are commanded to bow before him. Secondly, if you'll look back in your Bibles to Nahum chapter 1 for this application, look in verse 7. After he asks this question, who can stand before his indignation? Who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire and the rocks are thrown down by him. Look at verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trusteth in him. The only safe place in the day of God's wrath is in Jesus Christ. For the Lord knows who trusts in him. You say, now, Brother Weaver, I thought the Bible taught that our God was a tender, compassionate God. It does. But it also teaches that he's a holy and just God. You say, but Brother Weaver, sometimes God uses mercy and love to draw men to him. That's true. But sometimes God used judgment and threatening to drive men to him. It seems to me like there was some verse in the Bible like Hebrews 11 and verse 7. Noah, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. It seems to me like our Lord and like John the Baptist came and preached, flee from the judgment to come. We must understand that God is not what we want him to be. God is what Scripture reveals him to be. And he's not just simply tender and loving and just and kind. He is that. But he's holy. And he's righteous. And he's jealous. And vengeance belongs to him. And I can assure you, verse 3 is still true, that God is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. So you may look for two things. Number one, God will judge the wicked in time and history in some degree. But he will judge them totally, fully, and completely in eternity. For he is the righteous God to whom belongeth vengeance. Let's pray. Father, we do ask in the name of Jesus Christ that you would speak to our hearts. Help us to see that thou art indeed a holy, righteous God, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right. Give us grace, Lord, that we may bow before thee and serve thee in reverence and godly fear. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask and pray. Amen.